find your way towards the end of Proverbs chapter 6, a question that we can think about is, even as we've sung, we've been singing about the battle that life is. The Christian life is a battle. And the primary battle that we fight is against sin. But the question is, if Jesus won the
victory against sin on the cross, then why do we
still fight sin? Why do we still need to fight sin? Isn't the victory complete? Did he not say it is finished? And we must understand what was defeated at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he died as a substitute for the guilt of sin. And for all who put their trust in Jesus, they are freed from the
guilt of sin, from the penalty of sin before God. God is the judge. And Jesus died in our place so that we might be forgiven. But he rose from the dead, and that same power is at work in those who believe. And that is the second aspect of what we have been delivered from, and that is the power of sin, the mastery of sin. Romans chapter 6 says, sin will no longer be your master, for you are under grace. And that is the key, that we in this life are still in this world of sin and in what we call the flesh. And sin is still an enemy. It is still strong. But what has changed? We used to be in the prison, and the prison master used to tell us what to do, and we had no option. But Jesus broke through the prison, and he rescued us, and he put us in his kingdom. But that doesn't mean the prison master still doesn't exist for now, because there is a day coming when all sin will be removed, when Jesus comes again. And so that prison master still has some level of power and authority in this world, and that is the battle. But what is our relationship to that master? He is not my master anymore. And this is the battle, because we have this issue in us, isn't it? That we still feel like the master has power over us. But Christ, through his Spirit, through his word, reminds us that we do not need to say yes. That is the battle. And it is the battle that is being spoken of here against sin. And because Christ has defeated the power of sin, and he strengthens us to say no to the old master, because of all of that, we have an assurance that we can have victory over sin in our own lives. And Proverbs chapter 6 has been talking about the evil of sin, and Proverbs itself has been talking about in quite great detail about specifically sexual sin. Why is Solomon so concerned with sexual sin? There is something inherently destructive about sexual sin. All sin is evil. We saw this even last week in the middle of Proverbs chapter 6. There are six things that God hates, seven things that are abominable to him. We talked about this striking reality of God's hatred. God hates evil. This is a word that we don't like, but we've got to get used to. God hates evil and wicked, both actions and people. That's why there is judgment. And we ought to hate what God hates. And especially the things that God hates that still remain lingering in us. But at the same time, there is something inherently destructive about sexual sin. This is sin, as Paul says, against the body. Even those who are forgiven, and you can be forgiven of sexual sin. Christ is merciful, and his grace is greater than all our sins. But there are stains and scars of sexual sin that affect you even permanently. On a personal level, think about Solomon. He is a man even personally vulnerable when it comes to sexual sin. The Bible is transparently, that's why we have it in the Old Testament. We have such a clear record of the failings of God's people. There is only one hero in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the record of Solomon's failings, his polygamy. Just the fact that he had many wives doesn't make it okay. It is saying that this was the problem with Solomon, and we see the effects with all the kings and their many wives and how it affected them. We see the distractions for Solomon and in his life. And there is a particular vulnerability of Solomon because he is in a position of power and he is demonstrating sexual distraction and weakness. And for a position in power, that's a problematic place because people are not going to question you in your sin. They might have a lot of questions, but who dares talk to the king about these wrongdoings? That's a big problem, isn't it? Few would have had the guts to confront him. There are few Nathans whom God sent to David. There's another thing. Think about Solomon's life. He's a child of whom? David. And we love David, but again, the Bible is plain about David's own sexual sin. Solomon was born into a family with a bunch of sexual problems, isn't it? Step siblings and all kinds of things. It would have been a mess. His father David too, though he was a man after God's own heart, had fallen, and though he was forgiven, he ruined his life in many ways. And this would have affected the son. So there's a lot of human possible reasons why this issue, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is close to Solomon's heart. As he charges his own son, you see the pathos and the concern in his own heart. Proverbs chapter 6, as we continue in our series in Proverbs, verse 20 to 35. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread. Or literally, the way that this can be translated, that the price of being with a prostitute will leave a man only with a loaf of bread. That's the idea. But a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. This is the husband. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. Let's pray. So Father, give us attention. May our ears be attentive and attuned to your word. This is an issue before all of us. And so would you speak to us by your Spirit? Because we belong to you. And we want to be useful, undistracted, and unstained. Protect us, Lord, and help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Proverbs so far, in the first six chapters, this issue has been dealt with quite a bit. You saw this, isn't it? Solomon here is building on what he has said in quite a few ways about the adulteress, the forbidden woman. And we talked about this. Is this only that men are vulnerable to this evil adulterous woman? No, that's not what the issue is. The issue is Solomon is dealing with his son, and he's speaking of a son's issue. This can easily translate if a father or a mother is talking to her daughter about evil men. And there are plenty of those as well. These heroes that go around looking for women. We've looked at the evil of forbidden sex. And we've also looked at, in chapter 5, of what is truly glorious, marital sex, and what God has given as a gift. That is what we are protecting as we flee from that which is forbidden and destructive. This is for our own help and for our own joy. Sex is a gift of God in marriage. And God wants us to enjoy what He has given with holiness. As we look at this text, though, we ask the question, what additional teaching here? Why is Solomon saying these things again? And so in our text, what we want to see as we observe verses 20 to 35 is practical help on how to wage the battle against sexual sin. Okay, I understand that this is forbidden. I understand it is destructive. I also know in the context of the world that I live in that sexual sin is all around and temptation is all around, and none of us are invulnerable. But how am I going to avoid this? How am I going to fight this? And so we have help from the Spirit this morning. And we can summarize this passage, verse 20 to 35, to help us into four fortifications in the war, in the battle against sexual temptation. Four fortifications for your help. What's the first one? It's found in the first four verses. My son, keep your father's commandment, forsake not your mother's teaching. The first fortification that, again, Solomon deals with. These are, by the way, words that he repeats in every additional section. We've seen this, right? Pay attention to your father. Pay attention to your mother. So what's the first fortification in the battle against sexual temptation? Well, that is, first of all, even fundamentally, we need to embrace good parenting. Embrace good parenting. That's where it starts. It starts in the home. Many times we're beginning the battle years after there have been many failures or lack of instruction. So we're already starting on the back foot. And the right preparation happens in the home. And so Solomon introduces this section, you notice in the first four verses, by again urging, my son, heed, listen to your father and your mother. It will lead you their instruction. It will watch over you. It will speak to you. It will guide you like a light, is what he says in these verses. And while he's been talking about wisdom in the past passages, this passage, it says what? It says, verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and a teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. To do what? Specifically to preserve you from the evil woman, the smooth tongue of the adulteress. So sexual sin. Infidelity, the adulteress. And again, I want to emphasize that while this specific direction is from a father to the son, and so it applies directly in that relationship, there are many general truths here, and you're going to see this as we look at these fortifications, that apply to men, women, and even those who want to protect men and women. For example, even for women, as you look at this passage, both chapter 6 and chapter 7, As it speaks specifically to a man, you can also understand as single women what kind of men to avoid. The stuff that men who are not following Christ are looking for, right? What weaknesses you ought to be aware in men so that you as a sister in Christ can protect the brothers. And we can work together to flee sexual immorality. So there are many implications. So heed God's word. And this first protection that Solomon gives in the war against sexual temptation starts early and is a long-term fortification in the family. And once again, as we've seen before, as we've talked about this before, we see the importance of a healthy home life for wisdom. If a child is taught, if a child is instructed, you begin well. Again, we trust in the Lord and we don't guarantee anything, But again, if you have those fortifications, then you're well placed to fight the battle. And think about sexual temptation as well, because that's the context of this passage. It's clear that Solomon would not have had that. Right? He was born in a weird situation. Like, I would have loved to be, we think, no, a king, you know, what is it? Silver had no value in the kingdom. It was that prosperous. But actually speaking, when you look at his life, there are a lot of things that are not enviable in how he was raised, what he experienced. His own father was compromised and paid the penalties, as we've seen. And so we can feel Solomon's urgency. My son, listen to your father. Listen to your mother. I'm speaking to you from a position of experience. But at the same time, as we think about these four verses, bind them around your heart always. Tie them around your neck. They will lead you. They will watch over you. They will talk with you, verse 22. We recognize that he's not just talking about having a good home relationship, that mother and father have a good relationship. He's talking about in a good home, there is good instruction. This is not just saying don't have a broken home. It's saying have a good home, and then mother and father, you give good instruction that your children can hold on to. And it's interesting because in verse 20, you see both the father and the mother are seen to be emphasized. Not just the father. And he urges the son, meditate on those things. And if you notice verse 21, these are words that remind us of which passage? Deuteronomy chapter 6, bind them around your heart, tie them around your neck. Doesn't it remind you of the word of the Lord? But wait a minute, he's talking about parents' instruction. Why is he using the same language as the word of the Lord? And that shows us something. In this allusion, he's urging the child to receive your parents' instruction as if it has the same authority as God's word. It is not God's word. We're not saying parents tell you, parents can be wrong, right? But the position should be that the instruction of the parents are taken as if it is like law. That's your protection. It is not healthy for a child to be saying, my parent, my dad doesn't know anything. He's dumb, yeah. You know, my mom is like that, no, emotional person, you know. You're in trouble if you're thinking this way. Your job is, and that's why you see, look at the commands across scripture for children. What is it? Not figure out if your parents are sensible or not, but obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Again, we're not denying the fact that parents can be wrong. And parents then should ask often for forgiveness when they are wrong. Not act like their word is revelation from God. No? It is so important that there is parental instruction in the home that lead, protect, and instruct and give life. One commentator said this about this passage. In a day of diminishing parental rights, right? Is that not our culture? The state, the grandparents, that's very much Indian culture, and even the child himself are given expanding rights, you know? So the grandparents step in and try to tell that. Did the Bible ever say children obey your grandparents in the Lord? Indian culture, we need to be biblical, not cultural. The grandparents have no authority from God over the child. It is the parents. But the state comes in. And then the child himself, let the child do, especially if it's a boy in the home, right? That's our culture. He gets to do whatever he wants. In the traditional Indian culture, the girl had to do all the work and the boy just sit around and get fat, right? Sister have to go and serve the boy and the boy just sit around and learn nothing, right? We have messed up things, and this is what you see, right? Messed up authority structures in this context of culture. So in this context of diminishing parental rights, this foundational and fundamental endowment from God to parents must be heard again. And he puts this in exclamation points, this commentator. Parents, lead your homes. And I would add from Proverbs chapter 6, for the protection of your own children from sin. How should this work? We've seen already a little bit in verse 21. Bind them around your heart, tie them around your neck. So it's functioning almost as law. Not God-breathed revelation, but God's authority. And so the question that is asked then, as you think about verse 21, for example, is that as you speak to your children, are you weighing your words carefully? Are you taking your words seriously enough? Are you being consistent in how you present your authority to your child? Is it simply, I am the parent, you need to listen to me? Or is there thoughtfulness enlightened by God's word in how you approach your authority? Are you taking these words and entrusting instruction so that your child can actually treasure it? Are you leading well? Are you instructing well? Are you cautioning well? And in that, if you do, and you can say, yes, this is my attempt before the Lord in my weakness, then you can know from this text that you are protecting your child from sexual evil. Is it not all around us? Is not that brokenness all around us? I would say 95% of everybody in this room has been touched by sexual sin in some way. We hide it, but it is real. Start in the home. So I have two suggestions for making good rules and creating an atmosphere of godly authority in the home. It's so important, moms and dads. And even if you're single, listen so you're prepared. Or if you're a young couple, then it's even good for you because you haven't made your failures yet. Two suggestions to make good rules and create an atmosphere of godly authority in the home. First is give instruction to your children. It has been said so often about our generation that it used to be that children used to fear parents. And we ran away so far from that, now parents get afraid of children. Right? Fathers are afraid of their daughters. Mothers are afraid of their sons. Oh, but they don't listen at all, right? Something has gone upside down. And part of it was, from a young age, have you been giving instruction? Is the authority clear? Are you thinking through carefully what the Bible says and then carefully giving it to your children in a way that they can understand and then monitoring? Okay, have you done this? Okay, you haven't done this, then discipline comes in. You see, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the place of discipline is. Good instruction not followed leads to discipline. You don't discipline because you're angry. You discipline because of disobedience to instruction. But that instruction should be rooted in wisdom, your own meditation on what is true and what is false and what God's wisdom says. You see? Not just arbitrary preferences, you know? I grew up and this happened to me. Therefore, in my home, this will never happen. This is the rule I make. You're not making good instruction. And I'll talk about that. But make instruction that comes from God's word. Don't make personal preferences into rules. But rather you, mothers and fathers, carefully know and apply God's word in how you make the rules in the home. Explain this to your children as they grow up. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4, that's an important verse, but it actually says specifically to the fathers, fathers, raise up your children in the fear and the instruction of the Lord. Fathers, bring up your children. Don't be passive. Don't be the guy who says, my job is to earn the money and provide, and it is, you know, this lady stuff, yeah, teaching and, you know, that's why the Sunday schools and the schools are filled with ladies, right? Because that's a lady's job. Wrong. Not in the home. There are some fathers, I would say, kindly, who need a kick in the butt. Right? What are you doing? What are you doing? God has given you the authority. Remember in the Garden of Eden, who was the one who interfaced with the serpent? Eve. Who's the one that God called out to? Adam. I know the world is saying equal this, that, and the other, but the authority rests with the man. And God is going to hold him accountable. Don't rush towards wanting authority, by the way. It's a very fearful thing. And so these fathers who need a kick on the butt are the ones who, rather than taking charge of monitoring obedience, they are the ones who, when they see wrong happen, they blame the wife. Right? My job in authority is to what? Say it's her fault. you need a kick in the butt, because God is going to hold you accountable for your children. Are you the one who's giving instruction? I know I have a hard time waking up in the morning reading God's word and all. You're getting it? Wake up. Take responsibility. Say, it is my leadership role to raise my kids. On the other hand, mothers, don't be passive either. Get feedback from your husband. Trust in his leadership. The scripture talks about not being idle, but being a worker at home in the context of loving your children. How do you love? The Bible teaches that the word love is not just a feeling. The word love is defined by what you do, isn't it? Raise your kids. Instruct them. Do the hard work of being a mother. You have the time with them. Get off WhatsApp. Get off Facebook. And deal with the joy of instructing your kids to protect them from sin. So give instruction. On the other hand, don't give instruction that is overbearing. Give instruction, but be careful what kind of instruction you give as well. Some parents have this idea instinctively that leading means just make rules for everything. You know? Oh, the child dropped water. Now the child is not allowed to have a water cup at all. That's leadership. I'm such a leader. No, you're overbearing. To protect my kid from harm, some parents think, it is that they are not allowed to do anything dangerous, right? So we baby-proof everything. We baby-proof our lives. To protect my kid from the world, they cannot have friendships with unbelievers. These are the rules we make. You know what the Bible teaches? That if you are like this, very soon your child will resent you if your instruction is overbearing. The same passage, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, do not provoke your children to anger. How does that happen? When you're making arbitrary rules as you're parenting. Make careful rules that come from God's word. Rules are for protection, not control. And many parents have misunderstood that their job is to control. You cannot control. Then this is the frustration that will happen when your child falls into sin. Because you tried to control the outcome. You cannot. You can only protect and guide. And then trust the Lord. So parents, ask yourself, are you making rules out of fear in your leadership, in your home? Or are you guiding your child in wisdom and protecting them and then trusting the Lord? Strike the right balance. This text is reminding us that godly discipline, balanced discipline and instruction is a savior from destruction for our children. Fathers, are you involved? Mothers, are you being consistent? Are you clear-minded? Are you making everything you say life-giving instruction? Or are you moved by your emotions and feelings in the moment? If you instruct your child well in discipline, the Proverbs itself tells us, chapter 23, you will save your child from Sheol. And here, clearly, verse 24, you can save your child from the adulteress, from sexual sin. That's an important first fortification, isn't it? It is wonderful that we have many young couples here. Heed the word of the Lord. Start well. Be wholesome in how you instruct your children. Now let's get more personal to us. What's the second fortification in the war against sexual temptation? First of all, look at verse 24 and 25. He says, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart. So what is assumed there about her? That she has words that are desirable to hear. It's smooth, it's easy. She makes me feel good in what she says. And what does it say in verse 25 that is assumed here? That she has beauty and that she is desirable, you see? So what's the fortification here? I would say, admit that your enemy is desirable. Start there. Admit that your enemy is desirable. Know your enemy. know the evil one. Let's even get beyond the adulteress and now generalize this a little bit more. Know that the devil himself is maliciously wise. What is his instrument? His instrument is not disgust, but desire. When he was done tempting Eve, what was Eve left with? She was left with her sin and disobedience, saying, "This is the most wonderful choice I would have ever made." Right before she died. And Adam with her. His instrument is desire. His temptation is delight. It is corrupting and poisonous delight, but that's what it is. We need to start there. You see, because in the church, I found that there are some who think that the way to deal, especially with sexual sin, is to pretend that it is ugly and distasteful. So we have this idea, no, that those messed up, dirty people are involved in sexual sin, you know. And for us, you know, oh, that would never touch us. You are destined to fall with some great surprises if you think that is the case. Because what we do if we think that way is that we would think that only perverse and demented people would be tempted sexually. And the devil has a foothold. Is sin evil? Yes, but it is sometimes beautifully poisonous. And it is why we get surprised when everyday godly people are found out to be entangled in sin, right? What a godly person, what happened? They saw the beauty of Satan. And they gave in to temptation, just like we can. Like, let him who thinks he stands, Paul tells the Corinthians, take heed, lest he fall. Don't play around with this. Desire is alluring. Desire is not ugly on the surface. The consequences definitely are, and we're going to see that. Sexual sin is of beauty and desirability, not of ugliness. Right? If evil was always ugly, life would be simple, one person said, one preacher said, right? Well, what's the big problem then? Here we are reminded, what does it say about the adulteress? Her convincingness. Her tongue is smooth. In chapter 5, verse 3, he had said what? Her lips drip honey, sweet. Forget that there's poison in the honey. Her beauty is desirable. She says what you need, you think you need to hear. Her face is appealing. Her makeup is amazing. Her body is wonderful. There's nothing that you can look at and say, how can, you know, this not come from God? You'll even go there like Eve. How can God not want me to be so delighted? And so admit that there is temptation. And it is an easy temptation to fall into. And especially in our generation, with the abundance of opportunities that we have all around us. Admit that there is something compelling. Don't be naive to say, it's so ugly and distasteful, it's so horrible, I would never do it. If you think a sin is beneath you, then you are going to step on the serpent and get bitten. He's ready to strike. Rather say, this is attractive, but it is poisonous. Just like those who have diabetes, you finally get the sense to stay away from sugar, isn't it? I really want that dessert, but you know the effects. But you've learned the hard way, isn't it? Everything about that cake says eat. But I know, I need to stay away. You see? So rather when you start by saying, Lord, I am susceptible to beauty. I am susceptible. This is hitting me right where the attractions are. When you admit your weakness, then you are on your guard because you will be trusting in the Lord and saying, Lord, help me. Preserve me, protect me from the delight and the allure. Be aware of the wiles of the devil. And if you are aware of the wiles of the devil, then you will seek the Lord to help you, knowing that you are no stronger than Eve. And with Eve, just like that, the enemy brings temptation where we desire it most, not where we are least affected. The question then is not, how can you be attracted? How can you be attracted to this? That's not the question. But what did you do about that attraction by the Lord's strength? That's the question, isn't it? So know your enemy and admit that the enemy is desirable. Thirdly, we've talked about the family. We've talked about admitting and knowing your enemy is desirable. Thirdly, look at verse 25. Knowing that the enemy is desirable, then the third fortification is urgently attack that desire. Urgently attack the desire. What does he say? Do not desire her beauty. She is desirable. Don't desire her. She is desirable. Attack the desire. And do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Don't fall. That's why we don't like this term falling in love, do we? You don't fall in love. The Bible teaches us about love with eyes wide open. Because if you love with eyes wide open, your love will be hands and feet. You don't fall in and out by accident of that. And thanks be to the Lord Jesus, he loves us that way, isn't it? He didn't fall in love with us. He loved us even before we knew him. And that love still remains. So if I admit that there is beauty in the adulteress, that is her allure. And can you see both men and women that this applies to us both? Right? Whether her words or her body or her charms. So how do I fight the temptation? Solomon wants us to fight the temptation by diffusing the desire. Diffusing the desire. How? It starts in the heart. It starts in the heart. Where does desire start? As James chapter 1 puts it, temptation comes where? To our desire. And where does sin come from? When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. We can let desire conceive, as James says, and then be born into sin, or we can diffuse it right away. So don't let yourself, the idea here is, come to the point of saying in your heart, I want this. In your heart. Don't go there, is the idea. Practice the habit of not going there in your heart. That's the fortification that we are seeing here. And this is the difficult thing, because I'm the only one. Now, I know that God and the Holy Spirit knows, but sometimes that is not as threatening to us, right? Nobody else knows what's going on in my heart. And so deal with the heart yourself. Don't let yourself come to the point of saying in your heart, I want her, or he is desirable. Don't go there. And this is why the world's openness to sexuality is so dangerous, isn't it? You've been to college. You've been to the workplace. You know how it goes. That person is so sexy. You know, yeah, right? Or you watch a movie and you talk about the actress. Or a fantastic, you know? These are normal conversations, right? I've been to school. I know how it works. Don't act like you're looking at me like, whoa, right? Some people even have as their wallpaper pictures of their favorite, you know, half naked even sometimes, actress or actor. What have you done? You have already admitted in your heart that this person is something you want. Don't go there. You're not helping yourself. A celebrity, a model, sometimes even a classmate, you know. Kya item hai bhai, you know. That may be Bombay, but... Yeah. What are we doing when we do that, when we allow that, right? What are we doing? I haven't done that lately, by the way. This is my old life, I would imagine. But these are breaches in the wall against temptation. You see, you're breaking down your own fortifications. An enemy is arrayed against you, and you're saying, let me poke some holes to see what the enemy looks like. Let him poke my eye out, right, with a spear. It's foolishness. And here's the thing, if as a single person, sometimes we have this, right? Married people should never be seen talking like this, but single people, somehow anything is allowed. Where did that come from? I would say this, as a single person, if as a man you are doing this about the way that you objectify women, or as a woman you even think about objectifying sometimes men, if you allow yourself to fantasize and allow desire to cultivate in your heart, you are doing yourself a disfavor. You are opening up even your married life towards temptation. And that's one of the reasons why today you might be struggling, because you've habituated yourself to the breaches in the fortification against sexual sin. Do you find yourself there this morning? The Lord is helping us, because you can build back those fortifications by His grace again. You see? Attack desire. You know, Jesus said something very helpful about this. Remember in Matthew chapter 5 when he talked about adultery? He speaks about the law in verse 27, Matthew chapter 5 verse 27. And he says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. He's quoting from the Ten Commandments. But what does he say? He says, the law says don't commit adultery, but I say to you, Matthew chapter 5 verse 28, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has what? Already committed adultery with her in his heart. How do we take this when we read this? We generally read it this way. If I look at someone lustfully, it means I am committing adultery in my heart. But that's not what Jesus said. It may be true, but that's not precisely what Jesus said. So examine that verse again. Go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 28 and look at it. There's something much more practical here. I don't think Jesus is just making a judgment about the act. If I look lustfully, then that is adultery. The place of adultery is actually much prior to that in Jesus' language. So what's the act in this verse? Looking with lustfully at somebody, right? The act is described as looking lustfully with somebody. You've already done it. That's an act. But he's telling us, he's going deeper by telling us the reason. Why did I look lustfully at somebody? There's a diagnostic help here. Speaking like a doctor, sometimes it's good to think of yourself like a doctor about your own sin, because the Christ is the healer. But healing takes work and thought and careful medicine. What is the sinful act being described? Looking at a woman with lustful intent. That's the act of sin. What does Jesus have to say about it? Something had already happened before it in the heart that caused the looking. Do you see that? If you look lustfully at a woman in your heart, what does he say? You have already previously, you see the past tense, you already committed adultery when? In your heart. You had already breached. There was already a breach in the fortification. You already committed past tense adultery in your heart. In other words, Jesus is telling us that the reason you looked with lust or thirst, that's the word for today, isn't it? At another person of the opposite sex, here a woman, is because you did not attack the desire. When did David sin? Did he sin in the physical act against Bathsheba? No. He was walking around naively on this terrace and he saw something and he desired it. He wanted that woman. The act came later. He said yes. He said yes. Then he called for her to complete the sin that already had been accomplished, you see? So what's the protection? Diffuse the desire. Remind yourself that this desire is a desire. This is what the enemy uses. But this desire, the fulfillment of this desire does not belong to me. As the book that we've been passing around on marriage, God's Design for Marriage, says, this is ice cream. Everybody loves ice cream. But we cannot eat ice cream that doesn't belong to us. You don't walk into a shop, say, I want ice cream, therefore I'm going to have it. Walk out with ice cream, right? You go to jail. Something, or get beaten up. So remind yourself that this desire does not belong to me. Yes, he or she is attractive, but is not for me, nothing to do with me. I am going to keep walking with Jesus. Yes, there are attractions, but I'm going to keep walking. That's the idea. This is wisdom. Here's the question. Oh, Pastor, it's very easy to say for you to kill, diffuse the desire. You don't know my desires, right? And the text helps us. How to diffuse the desire. That's the fourth and final fortification. One way, helpful way, and this is like an ice cold bath when you're facing temptation. Sometimes that's what will help you, right? To shake you out of madness. And so nothing to help us diffuse the desire than considering the unreasonable costs of the action or the desire. Go down the list, and that's what he does in verse 26 to 35. So we'll quickly do this. Consider the unreasonable cost. How do I diffuse desire? One way, and one helpful way, is to consider the unreasonable costs. Do I really want this? Where I'm going to be so superficial and say, just this one moment of pleasure is what I want. And I care two hoots about the destruction that follows. What are the unreasonable costs described? Look at verse 26 to 29. One thing that Solomon reminds us of is that you will always face the penalty. Nobody escapes from the penalty of sexual sin. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Why? For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. What he's saying here literally, it reads like this from the Hebrew, that a prostitute leaves a man with nothing but a loaf of bread. She's only going to destroy him. There's a parallelism here. But a married woman or an adulteress, there is enough destruction in prostitution. But if you're doing adultery, it's going to sap your very life. You're going to pay for it with your life. And what we're going to see here is how Solomon helps us diffuse desire. Very quickly, as we read the list of these consequences, as you consider the cost, Jesus himself said, right, before doing anything, count the cost. Well, even this, when you're faced with temptation. The wisdom of considering the cost before doing anything stupid will help you. And for sure, what he says in verse 27 to 29, it is impossible to have sex outside of God's design without penalties. There is joyous, glorious, God-given, made-for-enjoyment sex. And God has bounded it. This belongs to you in marriage. So get married. Find a good spouse. And then enjoy that spouse. That's Proverbs chapter 5. Delight in the wife of your youth. Outside of that, it is impossible. No matter what the culture tells you, it is impossible that there are no consequences. And so he says it this way. Carry fire next to your chest. See if you don't get burnt. That's his parallel. Walk on hot coals. Even though there are some so-called magicians that say you can do it, right? You go. Put a fire out on your terrace and then walk on it. And see if you're not in the hospital for the next couple of weeks. So it is with the adulterer. He will not remain, verse 29, unpunished. There is no such thing as sex outside of God's gift without consequences. And practically, anecdotally, even physically, I can think, there is a trail of broken people who will tell you this morning, they will give testimony about the reality of the fact that outside of God's design, there is only brokenness if we indulge in sexual immorality. The next time you're tempted, think longer than your excitement and ask yourself, do I really want to pay this for that? It's like a cold shower. Now, let me say this here, that for any sin, John chapter 6, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no ways cast out. There is no sin for those who truly come in repentance to Christ that Christ's grace is not sufficient to cover. You can be in right relationship with God and forgiven for whatever sin. That is absolutely the gospel. Christ's grace is greater than all our sin. He cleanses all our sin. But in some way, at some level, you will have the consequences, especially of sexual sin in your life. And part of repentance, by the way, means that you are willing to say, I come clean before the Lord, and it doesn't matter what the... In fact, I am willing to pay the consequences of what I have done. That's a mark of true repentance. Christ is the great healer. You know, a good doctor, you might have had a sword poked into you and muscles torn, and you go to the hospital, and a good doctor will be able to heal you, connect tendons. And even in the best healing, what remains sometimes? Even though you can come to full healing, a scar, and sometimes you might wake up in the night with a cold sweat. It's so similar with the consequences of sexual sin, even if you are forgiven. The penalty is certain. Secondly, the disgrace is permanent. Look at verse 30 to 33. He talks about a thief. People are understanding of a poor thief sometimes, even though the thief will pay the penalty. But what happens to the one who indulges in sexual scandal? He who commits adultery lacks sense. He destroys himself. Verse 33, he will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. There are different kinds of consequences. It could be financial. We've talked about this. It could be disease. Sexually transmitted diseases exist. It could be physical harm, and he'll talk about that. Solomon goes down in many of these passages at the specific list. But here, he's talking about the consequence of public disgrace in society. The unrighteous, those who don't know God, even they especially, love to discuss scandalous things, isn't it? It's a tragedy that even Christians love to discuss scandal, but it is true. Why is there such a thing as paparazzi today? What are they trying to find out? They're trying to find out some scandal, then we can all read in the newspapers and say, hey, you know what this one did? Right? So we understand this. And he says here that a thief might be understood, but an adulterer will be destroyed through public wounds, dishonor, and lifelong disgrace. Isn't that not what he says in verse 33? People love scandal, and they will increase disgrace. You know, it is said, you know, some people are so judgmental, no? You hear this? People are so judgmental. And is it true? It's true. People can be hugely judgmental and gossips. But when you commit sin, or when you're tempted with sin, this might help you. One more reason. People are evil and judgmental. We're not justifying that. But it's one more reason. Why do you want to leave this stain on yourself? And I can guarantee you, even in a small fellowship like ours, there are people over the years, not because of something that we've done, and we hope that we are gracious in the way even that we accept those who have repented of their sin and come, right? Because Christ is the healer. But there are people who would not, I think over 10 years, I would say, we will find people who are ashamed to be in fellowship because of some things that they have done. This is what happens. There is something. You know this, right? An adulterer is always known by that tag till the day of his death. It's a sad reality. Something about sexual sin remains. Disgrace can be permanent. Are you getting a cold shower? Is the delight of the adulteress less desirable? I hope it is. This is the fortification that God has given. And then finally, hurt people. You will hurt people. The one that is hurt here is a deadly person. It's the husband of the wife that you went into. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. This is the reality of the world that Solomon is speaking. He's not saying you should be like this, but it is the reality. There are few things as wounding to a man as somebody who takes his wife. A hurt man is a dangerous reality. And his hurt leads to venomous rage, and you will bear it. That's the idea that's being spoken of here. You know, When a man is angry and he says, I'll kill you, you might be a little bit shaken up. But what this text is telling us, you might be nervous. But if you mess with a man's wife and he says, I'll kill you, you will move to Timbuktu. Right? Right? That's what's being spoken of here. So you can say, I realize my folly, I repented, and you truly did. But there are certain things that you will be for the rest of your life hounded by. You see? No matter how much you repent in dust and ashes. That's the idea. And take this to any category of sexual immorality and it still applies. Whether it's acts of sexual sin, whether it's pornography, whatever it is, you're not just doing it for yourself. It will affect you. There are people whose marriages are broken today because of the pornography they indulged in yesterday. But I'm not hurting anybody else. No, you will. And you will pay for it. And you will be broken. The Lord is gracious in helping us, before any of this happens, build your fortifications. Know your enemy. Attack the desire. And attack the desire by counting the costs. You see what the text is helping us with? Brothers and sisters, this is even more urgent to us because we have been redeemed. Paul to the Corinthians tells us, he reminds us, our hearts belong to Jesus, and because our hearts belong to Jesus, so do our bodies. The word of the Lord says, 1 Corinthians 6, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord is meant for the body. And God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. When you are holy, the reward for your body is Christ. Therefore, fight the good fight. Amen? Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you ultimately for the gospel. You say, Lord Jesus, come to me all who are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. You are the victor. You are tender. You are gracious. But you are also firm with us to keep us from wandering into that which destroys our souls. We thank you for your word. Help us to run to you. I pray for anybody here this morning in our fellowship, Lord. Anybody who's broken, anybody who's struggling with guilt, may they run to you, Lord, first and foremost, for forgiveness. And then may they remain with you to get help. Father, help us all in light of these texts to get help so that we might be holy and so that we might receive in freedom Christ himself. We thank you for the fellowship. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.